Zakaria, or so I think.
That's why I ran.
Thank you. Okay. So, last time we started chapter 14, Perek Yudalet, we had the attack on Yerushalayim, the attack which may be the same one described in chapter 12, or maybe something different. We discussed that already. It may be the Crusaders versus the Muslims and their war with each other. It may be an attack on Yerushalayim itself. We also discussed that. Har HaZeisim, the Mount of Olives, splits. And everybody flees. And this is literal according to most commentators, but Abarbanel suggests a possible non-literal read that it's Edom and Yishmael on one side, Edom on one side and Yishmael, the Arab nation, are on the other side. And the Jews, however you slice it, the Jews run away. This is all from last time. I'm not going to go over that again. But then there is a salvation after the war. There is a day, which may be a day, and it may be 1,000 years, that is neither light nor dark, neither day nor night. And that may be a reference to it being a time of neither full exile and suffering nor full redemption. Or it's literally a time of neither darkness nor light. However, it's sort of an annular eclipse. So that brings us to Pasuk Chet, sentence 8, sentence 9. If you are using the Koran Tanakh, it is page 720-something. 722. Excellent. Thank you. And this is what we see here in sentences 8 and 9. V'haya bayom ha'hu. It will be on that day. Yetzu mayim chayim mirushalayim. Flowing water. Mayim chayim, living water, means flowing water. I always get a kick out of it when people describe mikvah as living water, because it's not. The living water is a mayan, not a mikvah. A mikvah is standing water, by definition. A mayan is flowing water, living water. The two are not the same. So, living water, flowing water, will emerge from Yerushalayim. Chetzya mel hayam hakadmoni. Half of it flows out to the eastern sea. The what is the eastern sea? Anyone want to guess? Yam HaMelach, right, the Dead Sea. V'chetziyam el hayam ha'acharon, and half to the latter sea, the end sea to the west, meaning? The Mediterranean, correct. Bakayitz uvachoref yehyeh, it will be in the summer, it will be in the winter. V'ayah Hashem lemelech ha'kol ha'aretz, God will be king over all the land. Bayam ha'hu yehyeh Hashem echad ushmo echad. Don't start Kaddish. And on that day, God will be one, and his name will be one. There's a friend of mine who went to interview in a shul and heard a story that the rabbi in that shul, the previous rabbi, had at one point given a speech, and what he wanted to say was that people should be listening during the drasha, and that it shouldn't simply be that the rabbi says, and Mashiach should come speedily in our days, Kaddish. But he got up to that in the speech. He said the rabbi shouldn't just say speedily in our days, and someone got up and started Kaddish. Bad sign. So
they were paying attention.
Not so much. But this business of water coming out. So we saw this already back in chapter 13, sentence 1, Perek Gimel Pasuk Aleph. The Hayyeh Makor Niftach. There will be a source of water for immersion, for purification. So the same debate that we had there, we have here, of whether this is literal or whether this is metaphorical. Ibn Ezra, Rashi say, yes, this is literal. The mountain splits and a new source of water is available. Water emerges where the Mount of Olives split, and it flows in the summer and winter, which Radak says means that it is ongoing. Ibn Ezra says the point is summer and winter are the driest times. So the idea is when you're not getting rain, you're getting this flow of water. And the views that said before that this is not literal will say here it's not literal as well. It's an image also from Yechezkel, the next to last chapter in Yechezkel. It's funny, just on Shabbos, the Daf Yomi was from Maseches Midos, and there they talked about one of the gates that they had to the Azara, to the Beis HaMikdash, was called the Shar HaMayim, the gate of water. And one view there explains that this is the water gate. So one view is that this was where they brought in the water for Sukkot, for Nisuch HaMayim, Simchas Beis HaShoeva, pouring the water on the Mizbeach. But then the other sage there says it's the gate through which this stream will emerge, as predicted by Yechezkel and Zechariah. Peggy.
Yeah, because there is no water in Yerushalayim.
Exactly. That's why this image is so important. Mm-hmm. This image of water is so important because Yerushalayim does not have the water sources. That's, we talked about this last time a little bit, the issue with the Gihon and whether there was one source of water or two sources, the Silwan. But basically, Yerushalayim always ran into this trouble.
It's not flowing water, it's underground water.
Right. Right. So that's what we're talking about here. And then Hashem's name is one. Now, what does it mean for God's name to be one? So Rashi and Radak take it in the simplest way. Rashi and Radak say on their own that it means all will recognize God, all will speak of God. Shmo Echad, his name is one, his reputation is one. However, we have several other approaches. Ibn Ezra, as well as the Rambam cited in Abarbanel, say this is a particular name of God. I gave you a reference in source number one on your sheets, which you don't need to look up right now, but Hashem says to Moshe there, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem. I appeared, Hashem says to Moshe, I appeared to your ancestors, but I never made my name Yud, Hey, Vav, and Hey known to them. And we get this idea that appears often on in the Chumash that in the future God's four-letter name, this special name of God, will be unified. So we talk about the war with Amalek, and it says Ki Yad Al Kes Ka. This hand is outstretched upon the throne of God, but God is only Yud He. The other half of the name is missing. In the future, the name of God will be unified. And so that's a second idea here, that when he says Shmo Echad, it means this name, which we don't even pronounce, will now be available. So that's a second approach. The Rambam offers a third approach, and is quoted in Radak in source number 2. He says, V'chein hechacham hagadol harav Rabbeinu Moshe Zal, and so the great sage Rabbeinu Moshe, meaning the Rambam, Maimonides, Hersho b'shem ha-meforash, he explained that it refers to this great name of God. Ki kol ha-shemos ha-miyuchasim lakel yisbarach, heim shemos nigzarim. He explains the unification of God's name on an abstract level. He says, all the names that we associate with God are names that are deduced. When he says nigzarim, he means like gzerat ha-katuv. It's something that is deduced from something else. Im lefi yachas ha-pa'alot a love, whether by attributing deeds to God, that's one way we describe God, is by describing his actions. O lefi ha-yishara l'shleimuto, or by associating things with his perfection. So he is the greatest, he is the strongest, he is the omniscient, and so on. V'kasha, right? The Rambam says you have only three ways that you can describe God. You can describe God by describing his actions. You can describe God as the greatest of whatever attribute is under discussion. Or in a negative, as God is not whatever. I said to someone not long ago, the Rambam, in a sense, and I want to be careful not to say this too glibly, but the Rambam, in a sense, killed God as far as conversation among Jews goes. Because it's very hard. People ask, why don't you discuss Hashem more? But the answer is that according to the Rambam, any time you're going to describe God, if you're going to ascribe desire to God, you say God wants something, that's heresy. Because that means that God needs something. How could God need something? God has everything. Anytime you want to describe God in any sort of personification, associating any attribute, even as simple as God is generous, right, or God is merciful, you are now assigning attributes that don't really apply to God. Because God's not a human being. God doesn't have personalities the way that we have them. And that's heretical. So what the Rambam has done may be philosophically correct, but he has so distanced God from human involvement and understanding that any attempt human beings make to apply their perceptions to their Creator is heretical and therefore to be avoided.
What about the Sphirot?
What if the Sphirot the Sphirot are heresy in waiting? I'm not calling people heretics. What I'm saying is that if you take my Maimonidean point of view, we don't have any means of understanding the Sphirot at all.
Then I don't take his point of view.
This is all really hard. This is not simple and straightforward. What he has done is to so abstract God that it becomes very difficult to have any sort of meaningful conversation in which you invoke Hashem. Hashem is simply the one who created us, the one who knows everything, who is all powerful, and there's nothing more I can say.
Love
Dafka. He definitely is well versed in him, and he quotes him. But there are things about what he does that are uniquely Jewish and that are based on text within Torah.
This particular, the Greeks couldn't say anything about God. They could reason him out, but they couldn't define him.
But even in the prophets, God is saying to Zechariah, tell the people to be like me.
Right. And the Rambam will say, you have to be very careful about how you read it. And that's what he does say. He says all the times we say God's feet are standing on the Mount of Olives. He says, don't say that. It doesn't mean feet. It means this, this, and this, because you can't ascribe feet to God because God isn't physical. You know, it makes things... this isn't a philosophy class. We could go and talk a lot more about it. My point is only that the Rambam says here, when it talks about God's name being unified, what it means is, right now, I'll come at Rivka, just hold on for one second. I saw you had something in chain, I saw you did. But just to finish his thought, he says, the only names we can use for God right now are descriptions of what he does, and saying he is the most complete of whatever is under discussion. And he says, V'kasha rabu eila hashemos hanigzarim. With the increase of these names that are deduced, the result was that people started to think God had multiple attributes and multiple names, like the activities from which those names are deduced. And therefore, what he's saying is, what Zechariah is saying is, at some point in the future, people will come to a level of comprehension such that they will no longer have this doubt about God of multiple names and multiple attributes. They will truly comprehend, as much as a human being can comprehend, the oneness of God. Rivka, you were going
to
say?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that it is a pure philosophical approach, actually, and we use speech, we use language, which is limited.
Yes.
In expression, and the ability to express our thoughts.
Right.
And ideas.
Right. So. No, it's absolutely, absolutely true.
When God brought the people out of Egypt with outstretched arm, did he mean Moses or his arm?
So the way that the Rambam will explain it is that it's an expression to mean a show of force. That's the way that he will explain it. Yes, Shana.
A couple of things. One is really Rivka's point also, in the sense that clearly the Torah is intended to represent an attempt by God to communicate with us.
Okay.
So if that's the case, then the words have meaning. They have a purpose. They are intended to convey something.
Right.
And we have the principle of Torah Dibrav Lashon Adam. The Torah is, again, intended to, designed to speak in the language of humankind.
Yes.
So I struggle with the Rambam's position on this. It seems to negate the whole purpose of the Torah as being an act of communication.
Right. Which is why some commentators said, to put it, they put it more simply and perhaps more bluntly, that according to the Rambam, anybody who reads the Torah, who is not blessed with the Rambam's philosophical education, you're telling me they're going to be a heretic, because they're reading the words that God sent them, and they don't know this higher philosophical level. Be in that faith.
Is the Rambam
No, but the Rambam isn't really encountering Christian philosophy much. He does mention Christian thought from time to time, but only as an aside. He doesn't really have much to do with them in 10th century Cairo. In 12th century Cairo, they're not terribly Christian.
We're allowed to disagree with him.
I'm not so sure.
I was going to say, the Rambam. I think the Rambam is an intellectual elitist. And he really looks down in a way over all these we common people who don't really comprehend or apprehend.
properly oriented God. And when we talk about the anthropomorphic qualities, it's the only way that we mortals don't know on a philosophical level God can relate to God and his attributes.
Right. There is no doubt that the Rambam is an intellectual elitist. He makes that very clear. That said, it's not about common people to him. He wants to see everybody devote serious time and energy to developing this level of comprehension. He believes that's what a human being is supposed to shoot for, is to reach this level where he will understand that all the descriptions we have of God are not literal, that God cannot be personified, that you can't describe God as wanting or needing, you know, any. He would like to see all human beings come to that level of comprehension, and that's the goal of the human being.
I don't think he believed that that was possible. I thought there were only a small group of like himself who could ever possibly do it.
It's a lofty goal.
It's a very nice goal.
Yeah, goals are good.
How can we reconcile the statement with the two words that we use for God throughout the whole Torah? Adonai and Elohim.
What's the problem?
Well, it's not. They're not the same. We don't treat them as the same.
Right. And his answer will be,
them as a unit.
Just like we said here, that these are names that are deduced based on God's actions, rather than based on God's, I don't want to say inherent nature, because I don't know what that means. These are based on what we experience. In other words, I'm walking on the street, and a hole develops in my pocket, and I lose money. Along comes some needy person and finds the money. I get home that night, and I say, oh no, I lost money today. God must have been punishing me. He was judging me. God is a harsh, judging God. Somebody else goes home with extra cash and says, God, not a merciful God. It was the same event.
Did you just
but
think
different
of that
people,
now?
No, I've been using this for years. It's the same event, but different parties will interpret it and understand it based on their experience. And they'll come out with different, so to speak, names for God.
Well,
I want to go a little further. It's a fun topic, but we really have to finish Zachariah today.
Oh,
I really have a problem with this
because I've taken so many courses on personal growth and developing values and developing the spherot light. And this really bothers me because this is where I'm at.
The quality,
developing values and the qualities of God, and that's how you grow as a person. That's what Zechariah is telling the people. I'm sorry, I totally disagree with Rambam.
I think that what you're saying has its place. The idea that the person is meant to learn from God's actions and think of himself as imitating God, I think is clear Talmudically. I think what the Rambam is concerned about is where the person takes that a step or two too far.
How?
By thinking I'm now reading God's mind and I know what God is thinking and doing. I think that's where it gets into dangerous territory. There's so much more that we could be doing this. I don't want to. I opened Pandora's box and it's my fault. But I'm going to take Chaya's question and then that's it.
Oh, no, I just had a comment. I mean, I thought even the Rambam is as elitist as he may be. I mean, there's a progression. When you're an infant or when you're a child, you see black and white. And as you grow older and mature, you see paradox and you can hold paradox in your mind. And I think that somehow even he thinks that there will come a day that's even greater than that and we'll be able to assimilate something even greater.
Could be. No, I hear it. The Gemara in Pesachim in source number 3 talks about this future time when God's name will be one. I'm not going to go into it now, just for lack of time. But it's what it does is it takes us to a different level. Instead of being about the name of God and comprehension of God, it's about comprehending what goes on in the world, understanding good and evil, and recognizing it all as part of a divine plan. And that's the way the Gemara takes Ushmo Echad, God's name being one. So take a look at that when you get a chance. It's an important passage of Gemara. So we now have a stream coming out of this split Mount of Olives. And as a result of this war, everybody recognizing God's name is one. And that brings us to sentence 10. Yisov kol ha'aretz ka'arava migeva l'rimon negev Yerushalayim. The whole land will become a plain from Geva to Rimon. Geva is a place in the east. From Geva to Rimon, Negev Yerushalayim, south of Yerushalayim, V'ra'ama V'yashva Sachteha. It will be elevated from an expression of Ram. Yerushalayim will be elevated and will sit in her place. Remember the Abarbanel that we saw back in chapter 12 about how Yerushalayim was moved, how Hadrian rebuilt Yerushalayim in a different place. Now Yerushalayim will be in her original site. L'mishar binyamin ad mekom shar harishon ad shar hapinim. From Shar Binyamin in the northeast, I'm using the Da Mikra's geography here, to the place of where the first gate was, Shar Hapinim, which is in the northwest, Umigdal Hananel, and the Tower of Hananel in the north, Ad Yigvei HaMelech, to the king's wine presses in the south. Yerushalayim will be elevated above all else. V'yashavuva, they will dwell in it, they, the Jews. V'cherem lo yihia od, no longer will there be spoils, no longer will there be wars and destruction. V'yashva Yerushalayim lavetach, and Yerushalayim will dwell securely. No longer will there be cherem, no longer will things be destroyed. Yerushalayim is safe. We're clearly in Mashiach territory at this point. Now, the idea of Yerushalayim being elevated is taken by the commentators in one of two ways. One way is it's everything around Yerushalayim is lowered, and therefore Yerushalayim appears taller in contrast with everything around it, because whereas before, Harim Saviv La, there were mountains around the city, now Yerushalayim is the sole standing mountain. That's one approach. The other is that this is potentially metaphorical, and it's about the evil neighbors being lowered, their sins come to an end, and now Yerushalayim is elevated because all the neighbors have been shot down. I think I brought you on the sheet. Yeah, Radak's view in source number 4. He takes the view that literally everything around Yerushalayim will be lowered. He says, Af al pi shata gamken hi gavoa mikol eretz Yisrael. Even though right now Yerushalayim is higher than all Israel, Radak doesn't live in Israel. He hasn't seen the mountains. He's going based on the statement in the Gemara that Yerushalayim is the highest place. Whether that's meant literally or not, he's taking it in a literal sense. So he says Yerushalayim is already higher. You can't really tell how tall it is because of all the mountains that are around her. But in that day, when all the areas around Yerushalayim are leveled, Tera Egav Husa'a Kol Ha'aretz, her height will be visible over the whole land. Shamar B'Nevuas Yeshaya, as Yeshaya predicted, Yehia Har Beis Hashem Nachon V'Rosh Ha'arim. I added in the notes in the translation that Micha also says it. The house of God will be elevated at the head of the mountains. V'Nisam Migvaos will be elevated above hills. V'Av Alpi Sheperusho Sham Nisab G'dula Uvamala. Granted that there it's not meant literally, it means its stature, its level, its purity, both will come true. So Radak says this is a literal lowering of everything around Yerushalayim. Abarbanel is bothered because Abarbanel, just like we saw when he talked about the splitting of Har HaZeitim, he's bothered by the idea of miracles that don't have any purpose, that don't have any real function or necessity. He's okay with splitting the sea so that Jews can get away from Egyptians. He wouldn't see God splitting the sea without any function. So Abarbanel says, maybe if this is literal, what it means is, during this war, all the nations trying to clear their paths to get through are going to engineer, you know, the mountains. They're gonna lower the mountains as part of their battle plans. Maybe that's how they're gonna do it, he says. He hadn't seen a bunker buster. He says maybe that's how it happens. Or it's not literal. Maybe it's not literal. It simply means Yerushalayim is recognized for her great level. All the evil neighbors around are lowered, and therefore Yerushalayim is above. So we think now that we're done. I would have stopped the book right here. The Yerushalayim is safe, the Jews are above, the Jews survive, the war is over, and all is good. But it's not, because we're not done discussing God's war against the nations. Now we come back to actually describe the war, and we get this... the word bizarre probably isn't respectful, so I won't use it. But a comment in Abarbanel that's really interesting. He says in sentence 12, V'zos tehiya ha-magefa asher yigov Hashem es kol ha-amim. This will be the plague God will bring against all of the nations. Asher tzavu al Yerushalayim, who gathered against Yerushalayim. Ha-meik bisaro v'hu omeid al raglav. Their skin, their flesh will melt while they stand on their feet. Ve'enav timakna b'choreihen. Their eyes will melt in their sockets. U'shano timak b'fiyem. Sorry, not for the squeamish. His tongue will melt in their mouths. Ve'aya b'yomahu. And it will be on that day. Sentence 13. Tiye mehumas Hashem rabah bahem. God's confusion that he will create will be great among them. One will grab the hand of another, and his hand will ascend on the hand of the other. What does that mean? Sarashi says it means infighting. Radak says it means the hand falling off as part of this plague. So what are we talking about? What is this? So I had to bring it. There really was no other choice. But take a look at source number 5. First comment before we get to number 5, Abarbanel says in general that this is discussing, it's going back to the war itself, even though the war is now over. We described the positive outcome. Now we're going back to the war itself. But take a look at this one. He says in source number 5, Ukvar pershu chazal b'tanchuma mahu inyan hamek b'saro. The Chachamim in the Medrash explained the idea of the skin, the flesh, melting. V'amru shehu atzaras. They said that is tzaras, not tzaras in the Torah. Tzaras in the Torah does not involve melting skin. This is not the real tzaras in Parshas Tazria and Parshas Mitzora, because there are no skin melts. It's just, things, marks on the body. Here, this is another thing called Saras. Shekein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Malkeh Es Kol HaGoyim Shemisgarim Im Yisrael B'Saras. God will strike the nations who attack Israel with Saras. What does this mean? I explained here. Shnemar Madua Nischaf Abirecha. He quotes the pasuk, why are your mighty ones Nischaf? The word Nischaf. That's a word that's associated with a mark of tzaras called sapachas. I gave you on the sheet the Hebrew, even in the English translation, so you could see the association of nischaf and sapachas. He's just transposing letters. Vinira, this is what I wanted to get to here. Vinira shehu acholi asher nischadesh bizman hazeh. It appears, he says, that this is the illness that was created anew these days. Before that, it had never been feared or seen by medical experts. This is called French plague. You know what French plague is?
No.
He says it's the type of tzaras. It is found specifically among the nations. V'lo nimtza b'bnei Yisrael choli shehu michlal ha'os v'atchalaso. It is not found among Jews. And that, in fact, is a sign of the illness. Source number 6. Scott and Duncan. What caused the Black Death? Typically, the onset is sudden with chills and rigors and a rise of temperature to 38.8 to 39.4 Celsius. The patient has a severe splitting headache, often pains in the limbs, the back, and abdomen. They become confused, restless, irritable, or apathetic. Their speech slurred. They may vomit within a day or two. Dot, dot, dot. You can read this. I don't need to read this out loud. The speculation I have seen is that Abarbanel is describing the Black Death. And we know the whole story of people accusing the Jews, because Jews didn't get it, and the washing of hands, and that's why it wasn't something that they received. But one of the outbreaks of Black Death start before his time, but there are periodic outbreaks through his day. And so it's entirely possible that that's what he is thinking is what's described, this plague here in Zechariah Yadalit.
Did this plague take place at one time, or is this...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Black Death kills out how much of Europe?
Yes,
a third of Europe.
It's the plague.
Yeah, that's the plague, yes.
And the Jews are really not getting on.
So apparently the Jews were, or at least initially, it's the same as bubonic plague.
Yeah.
The bubo is the sign of it. It's this raised thing on the skin. But yes, apparently the incidence was much lower among Jews, at least at the outset, leading to accusations that Jews had created the plague. Right, but basic hand washing, even without soap, can do an awful lot, apparently. Yeah, which is not to say that soap wouldn't be better, but yes. So, no, but apparently that was the outbreak he was familiar with. Yeah.
Well, the interesting modern day issue is that the Jews of Ethiopia were looked down on because they smelled differently.
Hmm.
And why? One of the reasons they smell differently is that they washed.
That's right. Yeah, it's interesting. I didn't know about that.
Yeah.
Okay. So the psukim continue after describing this horrible plague. Sentence 14: V'gam Yehuda tilachem b'Yerushalayim. Yehuda will fight in Yerushalayim. Two different ways this is taken: either that they are going to be compelled to fight against the rest of the Jews, which was something we saw earlier, or alternatively, Ibn Ezra, Radak, and Abarbanel suggest it's that they join the war against the enemy. It's not that they're fighting against Yerushalayim; it's that they're fighting in Yerushalayim. And then we get the Usaf, still in sentence 14, the Usaf Chel Kol Hagoyim Saviv, the wealth of these nations, all of their might, will be gathered around Zahav V'Kesef U'V'Gadim LaRov Me'od, gold, silver, clothing, the whole bit. And then, in sentence 15, we find out it's not just the people. V'chein Tehiyah Magefas Hasus, so will be the plague of the horses. HaPered, the mule. HaGamal V'HaChamor, the camel and the donkey. All animals in those camps, they're going to have the same plague. Note that, again, there's a stress here on the horses. We know that Zechariah has had a thing for horses since the beginning of the book. I'm going to come back to it at the end. We're not done with that. But Abarbanel says the reason this is mentioned here is to explain why they are not in the spoils. In other words, in 14, we listed all sorts of spoils. Gold and silver and clothing. Why didn't you mention the animals? The answer is the animals don't make it. And now we get to the last act, or the next to last act, I suppose, technically. V'haya kol hanosar, sentence 16. V'haya kol hanosar mikol hagoyim haboim al Yerushalayim, that which will remain of all the nations who gather upon Yerushalayim. Those who remain. V'alu midei shana b'shana, they will come annually l'ishtachavos l'melech Hashem tzvakos, to bow to Hashem v'lachog eschag ha-sukos, and to celebrate Sukkos. The nations are coming for Sukkos. Who is this group that's coming for Sukkos? So take a look on your sheet, the second side, source number 7. Ibn Ezra says Zeo Hashlishis Shehizkir. That's the one third we talked about who would remain afterwards, right? We talked about the back in the beginning, in the middle of chapter 13. We said two thirds are destroyed, one third remains. That's the one third. And the next part of that Ibn Ezra I'm not going to get to yet. I'm going to come back to. But that's the view of Ibn Ezra. That's the remaining one third. Radak says it isn't about the one third, but rather in source number 8 he says Hanosarim Heim Shehishivu El Libam. These are people who do tshuva. They repent during the war. They had come to attack. They see the miracles and they say, you know what? We're going to side with God. And that's who's going to now come to Yerushalayim for Sukkos.
Yeah. So if these are the ones who are coming to attack, then they're not Jewish.
Correct.
So these are
non-Jews coming for Sukkos.
Right.
You ever in Yerushalayim for Sukkos?
Yes.
No. You've seen the parade?
Yes.
That's where this comes from. The parade comes from here. It's the idea that Sukkos is a holiday for the nations, amplified by things like the 70 bulls that are brought as karbanot during the holiday, which the Gemara says are parallel to the 70 nations. There's more to say about that, but Sukkos is the holiday of the nations. The question is, why are they coming for Sukkos? I mean, what what is this? Why is this here? What are we talking about? So we need to see more. But first of all, it says they're going to come to bow l'melech Hashem Tzvako. So I translated that simply as bowing to the king, God. However, Ibn Ezra says not so fast. He says, there's another way you could read it. L'melech of Hashem Tzvakos. It doesn't say l'melech, to the king. It says to king of Hashem. In other words, to Mashiach, Hashem's, the king Hashem anoints. So take a look at source number 7 again. That's the second part of that source. L'melech b'shvat hachas halamed. There's a shva beneath the lamed. V'lo niftach halamed, not a patach. Or as I put it in the English, l'melech rather than l'melech. L'melech means a to a king. L'melech means to the king. Nira ki hu samuch Hashem. It appears that the reason is because it is samuch, it has smichut. It's joined with Hashem, which is the next word. And hu ha-mashiach, what we mean is the anointed king. They will bow to the melech anointed by Hashem Tzvakot. They're going to bow before Mashiach. That's the Ibn Ezra. It doesn't change the way we understand generally what's going on, but I thought it was an interesting grammatical note. So, why Sukkot? Why are the nations coming to celebrate Sukkot? Especially when you take a look at the next sentence. Pasuk Yud Zayin, sentence 17. You better make it for Sukkot. Whoever doesn't ascend from all the families of the land, these are not Jews, whoever does not ascend to Yerushalayim, to bow, l'melech Hashem Tzvakos, to God or to Mashiach anointed by Hashem, v'lo aleihem yehiyah hagashem, they aren't going to have any rain. V'mishpachas Mitzrayim, lo salev lo ba, and if Egypt doesn't show up, v'lo aleihem, they won't have, because they don't care, right? They don't care about rain because they have the Nile. So that's okay, God says. I can take care of them too. The Tiyama Geifa, they'll get the plague. Asher Yigof Hashem Es Hagoyim, that God sent upon the nations. Asher Lo Ya'alu L'Chogis Chagas Sukkos, who don't come for Sukkos. You think you don't need rain? I have other ways to get you. So he says, and he concludes this section by saying, sentence 19, Zos tia chatas Mitzrayim, this will be the sin, meaning the punishment, the commentators say, of Egypt. V'chatas kol agoyim asher lo ya'alu l'chog es chag ha-sukkos, and the punishment of all the nations who don't ascend to celebrate Sukkot. So what is Sukkot doing here?
So this is quite apart from the obligation of coming to Jerusalem for Sukkot.
Well, these are the nations. These aren't us.
These aren't us.
They don't have a mitzvah of Aliyah L'Ragel.
Isn't Sukkot with celebration of the harvest?
Ooh, close. I mean, yes, there is a harvest celebration associated with, well, all the holidays have one tie to it or another, but you're right.
Because there won't be a harvest in the lands, that in the nations, that except this.
Right.
You know, that's how there'll be a plague and then also a harvest, that and there won't be any food.
So that's, I'm where you are, but a little bit slightly different. Hannah?
I was just thinking about Ezra and that whole scene of everyone going out to the Abba Hamim and all of that.
Right. But what are we daven for on Sukkot?
Geshem.
Rain. And so the simplest explanation, I think, tying into what you're saying, is that this is the time when we pray for rain. Everybody needs rain. Let them come. Pray for it. Especially, Barbanel adds, rain is an overt demonstration of God's supervision of the world. Maybe less overt in the days of meteorologists. But the idea is, if you will not respect that God provides, then you're not going to get rain. Now, we daven for different things on each holiday, but here we're talking about the rain in particular, and that's associated with Sukkot. So the first of four explanations of why Sukkot is because that's when we pray for rain. Second explanation is a remarkable one that really is deserving of its own shir someday. If you take a look at source number 9, Gemara in Avodah Zarah, this is a classic, I'm sure you've heard this at some point or another. It describes a future time when God is going to judge the nations. And the nations are going to say to God, it's not fair. If we had a Torah, we would keep it too. And God says, okay, I'll cut you a break. Amru lefanav, they say before God, it's all worded in the past tense, even though it's describing a messianic time at the end of Zechariah. Amru lefanav, they said before God, Ribono Shalala, Master of the Universe, Tana Lanu Meraush, Vinasana, give it to us from the start and we will fulfill it. And all of this is based on psukim, passages from Tanakh. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so God says to them, Mitzvah Kala Yeshli, I have an easy, light mitzvah. Visukah Shema, it's called Sukkah. You can see that the Tana here never put up a sukkah. No, the lechu b'hasuos, go do it. Now, it's called a light mitzvah, as the Gemara explains. V'amai kari le mitzvah kala. Why is it called a light mitzvah? Mishum deles bechisaron kis, because there's no loss of money. Because they're not using fiberglass, they're not using the pop-up sukkahs. What they're using is just basic materials lying around, extra pieces of wood, that sort of thing. So it doesn't cost much, and they're not even using, it's not even the walls, for the roof. You use psoles goren v'yekev, the dross left over from the granary and the wine press. It's not as though you're using something expensive for your schach. They didn't have bamboo mats. So he says, it's an inexpensive mitzvah. Go ahead. Miyad, immediately, kol echad ve'echad notel v'holech v'oseh sukkah barosh gago. Each one takes stuff and he makes a sukkah on his roof. Which tells you, that's not a Jewish cup. You make your sukkah on the roof. It's going to get blown off in the first storm, no? But that's what they do. V'agadosh baruch hu magdir aleim chama b'tkufas tamuz. So Hashem brings out the hot sun, as though it's the summertime. And each one kicks his sukkah and leaves. Shneamar, where'd you get that from? Pasuk in Tehillim. Ninatka es Moser Osemu, v'nashlicha imenu avosemu. The nations say, we will cut his binds, we will throw off his ropes, we're not interested. So therefore they give up, and that's the end of them. To which the Gemara says, well, that's not fair. Magdir. He's going to shine the sun on them as though it was Tammuz, or maybe it is happening in the summer for all we know. I don't understand. Doesn't the Gemara itself, earlier in the same passage, say God doesn't look for trouble with people? He gives people a fair shot. That's not a fair shot if he brings out the sun. No. No, because it's normal they face that during Sukkot. Sometimes the hot season continues all the way through Sukkot, not in Toronto. In Toronto it's cold and rainy. But in normal latitudes, the hot season will continue, and you're in pain in the Sukkot. So let them experience what Sukkot can be like. To which he says, Rama Rava mitzta'er potter minasukkah. But wait a minute, didn't Rava say that one who is exempt is exempt from, who is in pain is exempt from sukkah? So what's wrong? They left the sukkah. They're supposed to leave the sukkah. Yeah, but nihi the potter. Granted, you're exempt. Ba'uti mi mevati. Do you kick it?
What's the purpose of the kick?
So the point is, it shows disgust.
It's disdain.
It's like, ugh, this is what you call a commandment. This is what you call a mitzvah. It's hot. We're disgusted with it. And the statement, hang on, the statement that the Gemara is making is that it's not about the observance. It's about the attitude. The nations are given this light mitzvah to observe, and they treat it with such disrespect, and that's what shows that they are unworthy. The goal for the Jew is whether he can fulfill it or whether he can't fulfill it, at least he should be treating it with respect. That's the idea.
Sort of in the vernacular, right? They might not literally kick the sukkah. They might say, oh, that's
yeah.
So good. You know,
yeah. Right, it's
I don't need all that.
Right, it's a demonstration of disgust.
But also, the whole idea of sukkahs is of God protects us. We don't right. need a lot. God, but so they don't understand that whole point.
Right, I hear it. So, where did the Gemara get the idea that that's the mitzvah that is going to be given to them from Zechariah? Because it talks about the nations coming to observe Sukkot. When people in Yeshiva learn this, if they've never learned Zechariah, imagine that, you know, they look at it and say, well, how did the Gemara pick that out of a hat? It didn't pick it out of a hat. They picked it out of Zechariah, because Zechariah says the nations are going to have to come up and celebrate Sukkot, and if they don't celebrate, they get in trouble, and so on. So our second, in terms of understanding why Sukkot in Zechariah, the answer is, as the Gemara explained, it's a cheap mitzvah. So God says, all I'm going to ask of them is to celebrate Sukkot. It's a cheap and simple mitzvah for them to do, and if they do it, good, and if they don't do it, not so good.
But in celebrating Sukkot, we're celebrating God's power and might, and that's
yes.
why it's a mitzvah.
You got it. absolutely. So that saying it's easy doesn't mean it's without meaning.
Mm-hmm. But that's a very right. powerful meaning. That's why right. it's important.
True. The third explanation is from Radak, and this is the simplest explanation, to be honest, in source number 10. He says, "Es chagas sukkos, they come for sukkos, lefi shebaos uzman tia hamilchama, v'yiru niflaos habore yisbarach midei shana b'shana lezichron oso hayom." That's going to be the anniversary of the war. The war happened on sukkos. So therefore, you come every year on the anniversary of the war. It fits the psukim. Let's say they're going to come midei shana b'shana, year by year then. So that's the third explanation. The last explanation is Barbanel's approach, which is in source number 11. In the interests of time, I will say it outside, but you can see it there. He says, the point is not sukkos, the point is the rain. Because if you look at the terms that are used for the suffering God brings them, he brings them a plague, which we saw, the magefa, and he brings them, he rains down a disaster. The predictions here, as well as in Yechezkel. So that the rain that God will bring, right, the rain that God, well, I should say, the way Abarbanel says it is, that if you don't come to the Beis HaMikdash to commemorate the war, at the time of year when it happened, like Radak says, which is Sukkos, then you will not have rain of blessing. You will have rain of blessing if you commemorate the rain of punishment. That's the way that that Abarbanel says it. Really, I guess, though, he's really fitting within Radak's idea that it's when the war took place, and he's just using the rain imagery of Sukkos as a connection to the war. But it's really fundamentally within Radak's idea. So we have three explanations for why Sukkos. Number one is because that's when the prayer for rain comes, and everybody needs rain. It demonstrates Hashem's supervision. Number two, it's the easy mitzvah that God gives them in the time of judgment. And number three, because it's the anniversary of the war. Those are your three explanations. By the way, if you take a look at source number 12, you see the source, or one of the sources for the idea that on Sukkos we're specifically praying for rain. It talks about what we do on each of the holidays. So Egypt doesn't show up because they say, well, we don't need rain. And so they get a plague instead. Rashi says that means famine. Others say it means the plague that we just talked about. Fine. And that brings us, though, to the closing segment, the last two sentences. We've now had a war. We had a war with a horrible plague in it, we now know. Suffering for the people, suffering for the horses. The Yerushalayim is elevated above all else. The Jews are finally safe. And then you get sent, and everybody now starts celebrating Sukkos.
Excuse me, it's still just the one third of them that are safe, right?
No, so the one third may have been one third of the nations who remain. It depends on how you took what happened in chapter 13.
Yeah, if we take it as a third of the Jews, not of the nations.
Right, so we had, it all depends on which view you took of that account. It could have been the third are just the Jews versus the Christians and Muslims, that was one of you in Abarbanel. It could be one third of the invaders will be joining in with us. Those will be the ones who do tshuva. We don't know. I'm just offering possibilities. It's tempting, and when you're working with a sefer like this, to just say, I'm going to take one path, but I don't give in to temptation. So look at what happens here in these last two sentences. It's a beautiful closing for the book. Bayom hahu, on that day, yehyeh ha-metzilos hasus kodesh lashem, inscribed on the ornaments of the horses, will be the words, sacred to God. What are those words? Why are those words a special meaning? That's on the tzitz. That's correct. The Kohen Gadol wore a plate on his forehead made of gold and inscribed with the words Kodesh Lashem, sacred to God. So their horses are going to have it on their ornaments. They're dedicated to God. They're going to have all these pots in the house of God as numerous as the ladles that they used to have in the Beis HaMikdash for the service. Meaning, you're just going to have so many offerings being brought. V'haya, 21, V'haya kol sir b'Yerushalayim ubi Yehuda kodesh l'Hashem tzvakos. Every pot in Yerushalayim and in Yehuda will be holy for Hashem. Uva'u kol hazovchim v'lakchu mehem uvishlu bahem. All those who bring offerings are going to come and they will take from them these pots and they will cook in these pots. And there will be no Kina'ani in the house of God on that day. So what are we talking about here? A few things. Number one, are they really using horse ornaments with the karbanos? According to Rashi and Ibn Ezra, yes. It's sanctification of that which was very physical. Radak says no. It just means there are as many horses as there are pots in Yerushalayim. Abarbanel, take a look at Abarbanel in source 13. He says, V'yoser nachon lefaresh, it would seem more accurate to explain, Shatia kedushas ha'amim b'achna'asam kol kach lefnei Hashem, the nations will be so holy and so humbled before God, shalo levad ha'anashim b'fiham yikru'u b'shem Hashem ba'alosam l'Yerushalayim, that not only the people will call in the name of God when they ascend to Yerushalayim, Avagama Matzilos Hasusim, but even on the ornaments of the horses, Shehem Amakash Kishim, the things that clap and make noises, the bells, Sheyislu Bitsavarayim, that they will suspend from their necks, Balosam Shama, when they ascend to Yerushalayim, Yichtavu V'yachokiku Ba'em Kodesh Lashem, they will inscribe and engrave on them, sacred to God, Kedei Lefarsem Shehem Me'amachogigim, to show they are of the celebrants. We are showing that we are celebrating too. This will be an honor for them. So they are all going to want to publicize, we are part of the celebration too. And so all of the pots there are going to be needed for the karbanos, and there will be no Kana'ani anymore there. What does a Kana'ani mean? Yeah. Yes, Kana'ani does not mean Kana'anite. No one believes that Kana'ani here means Kana'anite, because we just talked about how all the nations are going to come celebrate. So therefore, Rashi says Kana'ani means Ein Kan Ani. There will be no pauper. But the general trend among the commentators is indeed merchant. No need for a merchant. The pots are all donated, right? Or maybe no one will be selling meat since it's all from the karbanos. That's another view. There are other explanations, but it's basically that there's no merchant. Now, why do I say this is a perfect ending? Because remember the beginning of the book. Okay, this is 27, I think, weeks ago. So it's a ways ago. But we've been doing summaries, right? We did a summary before the 9th chapter. We did a summary before this chapter, so before the 13th chapter. So everyone remembers what we've been talking about. Their concerns at the start of the book were, is this redemption for real? Right? And that resurfaced in chapter 7 with the question sent to Zechariah, should we still fast on Tisha B'Av? If it is real, where are the miracles? When is God going to act on our behalf? And will we be respected in the eyes of the nations? That was such a huge deal for them, that the nations mock them. Those themes continued throughout the Sefer. And here at last we get the answer. The redemption is going to be total. Right? Complete with war and plague for those who battle you. The miracles are going to come. God is going to be directly involved on Har HaZeitim, on the Mount of Olives. And the nations are going to recognize it. And the nations are going to join in with that celebration. They're going to take the ornaments of their horses and dedicate them. And that, to me, is the kicker for this. Because what were horses throughout the book? Chapter 1, the first of Zechariah's visions. What were the horses there? The national powers that oppressed us, the empires that oppressed us were represented. Either you took Abarbanel's view that it was all about the Greeks, or you took the rest of the world's view that it was about the Babylonians and the Persians and so on. But the nations that oppressed us were represented by horses. In chapter 6, we saw horses again. And again, those were the empires that harmed us. Remember the one that goes to the north, and the one that goes to the west and the south, and the one that follows him with all the colors. And then we had Mashiach in source number 9, riding specifically a donkey. Right? We said there will be no more horses, there will be no more war. And then here, finally, we have the plague against the horses of war. The horse represents war. The horse represents the nations that come in to do battle with us and to oppress us. And so the closing of the book, the very last piece, is the nations taking the ornaments of their horses and dedicating them to the service of God. That's Zechariah's final answer to the Jews. This is a real redemption. The miracles are coming, and the nations are going to recognize it and are going to join in the service of Hashem. And that is Zechariah. Next is going to be Habakkuk, which is wildly different.
This is all Sukkot.
This is, well, that the
I
whole
mean, the end of it is
the end of it
Sukkot.
Is Sukkot, yes.
The whole thing, all the redemption is going to occur at Sukkot.
That's Radak and Abarbanel buys into it. It's good enough for me. For Habakkuk, we're going to see something incredibly different. Habakkuk.